Good to see everyone tonight. We're going to jump right into class tonight because I just learned that the elders decided that we're going to cut things a little short tonight because of the weather that is taking place. And so we're going to end class tonight at 7:30, and then we will go into the devotional period. So we've got a little bit less time. I came prepared tonight because of my mishap on my battery last week. So I brought an extra battery and my new iPad and my old iPad. So hopefully I have covered every possible contingency, because there is nothing worse than your notes dying and you don't have a backup. So, all right, we're going to jump right into Acts chapter 10 tonight. Last week we were finishing off. Peter had gone to Joppa. In fact, let me pull up this map here. Peter had left Lydda. He had gone to Joppa. You remember that he had healed Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, one being Greek, one being Hebrew. And then he travels to Joppa, and he is staying at the house of one who is named Simon, and he was a tanner. And I told you the story about me being a taxidermist and apparently grossed out some people last week, but the home or workplace of a tanner would have a lot of similarities to a taxidermist, because you're skinning animal hides and treating them and scraping off the flesh. Well, Peter is staying in this environment. So now we're going to pick up tonight in Acts chapter 10 and verse number 1. Did I get a person to read tonight? I don't think we even made arrangements for that. Let's see. Jimmy said he'll read for us. Acts chapter 10 and verse number 1. And while he's bringing you the mic, I'll just go ahead and read the first verse. The Bible says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment." Now, we read here about Caesarea. Caesarea is about 30 miles north of Joppa, so you can see it on the map. You see where Joppa is, and that's a 30-mile trip to Caesarea. The reason that they're making the circular motion has to do with the terrain in that area. We're introduced to a man who is named Cornelius. Cornelius is a very common name at that point in time. He's a centurion. A centurion is one who is over 100 different soldiers. It's interesting because you read about a lot of different centurions in the New Testament, and every single one of them is portrayed in a positive light. And I think that is significant. It probably is a testament to the type of character that the Romans would put in charge of this many people. It would be a trustworthy individual. Now, it says that he is part of a band. A band amongst the Romans would be a group of 600 soldiers. It's called the Italian band. And what do we know about Cornelius? What is he significant for in the New Testament? He's the first Gentile convert. All right, now let's read verse number 2. Jimmy?
"A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually."
Okay, we learned something about the character of this man. First, it says that he is a devout man. It is very interesting because the King James, New King James, translates this as devout. This is the exact same Greek word that is translated as godly. In fact, I want you to notice some places here. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust for under punishment for the day of judgment." He contrasts two different groups, the unjust and the godly. What is that? You've got the lost and the saved. The word that is used to describe Cornelius is the word for godly. Now, what is interesting, in Acts 10 and verse 22, Cornelius is called a just man and one who fears God. The word that is translated as just is the word that is also translated as righteous in the New Testament. In fact, if you look at some of these other verses here, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 32, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. He contrasts two groups, the righteous and the sinners. The word righteous here, the word, this Greek word that's translated as righteous, is the word that is used to describe Cornelius. In Matthew 25, 46, he says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Of course, that's the wicked, but the righteous into life eternal. He contrasts two groups, those going to hell, those going to heaven. The word used in the Greek to describe those going to heaven is the same word used to describe Cornelius. In Romans 5 and verse 19, it says, for as by one man's disobedience were many made sinners, so also by one man's obedience were many made righteous. You've got sinners and righteous contrasted. The sinners, of course, were those who were made lost, and then the righteous is a reference to those who were cleansed by the blood of Jesus. This is the word that's used to describe Cornelius. I could give you a whole lot of additional examples of this, but that's just a smattering of them. Now, there are different views in the brotherhood about Cornelius. Some people believe that Cornelius was a good moral man, but that he was a lost man. Now, where does that view come from? Well, the view comes from the fact that they will say he hasn't obeyed the gospel yet, and so he must have been a lost man. They also will take this from Acts 11 and verse 14, where it says that Peter was to come to his house and tell him words whereby he would be saved. And it is said, if he was going to be told words whereby he would be saved, then he had to be lost if he was going to be saved, right? And so that's the conclusion. That's the two main arguments that I have heard for the idea that he is a lost and a lost but a good moral man. The second view is that he was a saved man, but that he was living under a previous law, that is, whatever law was still in effect for the Gentiles at that time. Why do people hold this view? Well, it's based upon a couple of things. Number one is the words that are used to describe him. The word that's translated as righteous and godly or just here in the King James, these words are never used in the Bible to describe a lost person. Never. If Cornelius is the one case, and he's a lost but a good moral man, it is the only time that a lost man who has some morality is used to be described with these words. And so, that's a powerful argument. A second point is the text indicates that his prayers were heard. Acts 10 and verse 31 says that his prayers were heard, and we know that many passages teach that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners, such as John 9, 31, somewhere in there. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Incidentally, that word righteous is the same word that is applied to Cornelius there. And so there is that position. Many people today, I know that it is commonly taught in the church today that Cornelius was a lost man and that he had to hear the gospel. And they will say, see, even this good moral man was a lost man. That is the most common view that I hear taught today. I don't believe that view. I believe the second view. I came to that conclusion on my own, and I went back and I started doing some studying, and what I found is, if you'll go back 50 or 75 years, the second view seems to be the more common view in the church in years gone by. It was the view that was held by Guyon Woods. In his Questions and Answers book, he deals with this. It was the view of Franklin Camp, Roy Deaver, A.G. Fried, Thomas Warren, and even Apologetics Press has about a 17-page article in which they explain this at length. And so I've hit this very briefly. If you would like to have a detailed study about the second view, let me know, and I will be glad to share with you some of this information about Cornelius. Let me deal with the first argument a little bit and tell you why I hold a view that's different from this one. If you think about a Jew who was a faithful Jew in Acts chapter 1, the church began in Acts chapter 2. Were there any faithful Jews who were living in Acts chapter 1 before the church began? Okay, of course there were some faithful Jews. On the day of Pentecost, if a person had the gospel presented to him for the first time, what if one of those faithful Jews, when Peter said, you've got to repent and be baptized, what if one of those faithful Jews said, no, that, forget that. I don't believe that. I'm sticking with Judaism. What would his condition be? What's that? He would clearly be lost. Now, I want you to think about that. He could have been a Jew who was faithful as a Jew. Peter presented words whereby he would be saved or lost. It was going to be a make or break situation. He was going to transition from being a faithful Jew to a Christian, or he was going to reject it and he was going to be lost. Now, I believe that if you look at the Gentiles, the first time that the gospel is extended to the Gentiles is in Acts chapter 10. Whatever law that the Gentiles were under, that would be applicable as well. Now, some people say, what law the Gentiles were under, we can save that discussion. If you want to listen to Brother Guy in Woods, he takes the position that the Gentiles and Cornelius were still living faithfully under the patriarchal system up until Acts chapter 10. I believe that was also the position of Thomas Warren, but I'm not sure I agree with that, because the patriarchal system involves some things like animal sacrifices. I don't see anywhere that the Gentiles were still involved in animal sacrifices. If you look at the view of men like Brother Franklin Camp, they believe that Cornelius was faithful and he was a saved man, but he was living under a different system. They would go to Romans chapter 2 and they would say it was a moral code. They were a law unto themselves. It was a law of conscience. And I've got a lengthy recording where Brother Camp makes his case for that. I've got some concerns with both. I'm not sure, to tell you the truth, which one it was. What I know is this. The Gentiles would have been living under some system still. Now, I had this discussion with the brother who holds the first view. He believes that Cornelius was a lost man, but he was a good man. And he said the reason being why he believes that is, number one, Acts 11:14. Peter was going to tell him words whereby he could be saved. And he said the second reason is that when you look at this distinction between, just lost my train of thought there. You ever had that happen? I just turned 50, so I guess I got an excuse for it. He said the distinction being that he was a good moral man, but where was I going with that? I'll have to skip it and come back to it here in a second. Living under a Jew who was living under the old law, on the day of Pentecost, he had to make a choice. I believe that Cornelius likewise had to make a choice. Did Peter tell him words whereby he could be saved? Yes. He had to make a decision at that point in time. If he decided, I'm going to remain under whatever law I'm under, then he would have been lost. If he had decided, I'm going to become a Christian, then he would have been an individual who would have been saved. I would argue that, I remember where I was going with that, and that is, this brother was arguing to me. He said, The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 that the old law was nailed to the cross. So he said, you can't have Cornelius living over here and still be saved because the old law was nailed to the cross. That was one of his arguments. But I want you to think about this. That argument doesn't hold any weight. Here's why. When Jesus died on the cross, how much time continued before the church began in Acts chapter 2? What was the difference in time between the cross and Acts 2? Anybody know? 50 days, that's right. 50 days. When Jesus died on the cross, does Colossians 2:14 say the old law was nailed to the cross? Yeah, it says that. So what happened during those 50 days? Had the new law gone into effect yet? It hadn't gone into effect yet. So if the old law was nailed to the cross in Colossians 2:14, but the new law didn't go into effect until Acts chapter 2, was there no law in effect? Did we have a period of 50 days where there was no law? No. What was happening is the final act that was necessary to nail the old law to the cross was the death of Christ. But there is a transition period before the new law was enacted for the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Now, we know the promise from the beginning is that it would go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So there was a transitionary period. It was a short one, 50 days for the Jews. Do you know how long a time period it was from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 10, where we are now, where Cornelius is? Anybody know? It was a few years. In fact, from what I've looked at, some different opinions about this, commentators, and there's disagreement. On the high end, I've heard as many as maybe 20 years. I think it's more like 15 years. 15 years between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. So why would the Lord wait that long? He's enacting a new law. This has got to spread through the Jews, and this has got to be established. This is massive. This is something that the Jews have been in for thousands of years now. This is something that's got to be enacted. So you get to Acts chapter 10. If a person takes the position that the old law was nailed to the cross, and so everybody in the world became amenable to the old law on the day of Pentecost, they are taking the position that not a Gentile in the entire world was saved or given the opportunity to be saved for 15 years. I do not believe that. I don't think you can sustain that. I think that in the transition period, what the Bible teaches is the gospel went first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. You've got it. The promise in Acts chapter 1 is that it would be Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. It was something that was spreading out a bit at a time. It was covering the area of the Jews. When you get to Acts chapter 10, what you're going to find is God offering the gospel to a man that is described as a righteous man, as a godly man, as a man who we're told his prayers are heard. Why is that? Why, when God offers the gospel to the Gentiles, why would he start with a man who's a godly man? Why would he start with a man who's a saved man? It's an interesting thought to ask, isn't it? To ponder. So anyway, that is what I believe about Cornelius. Toby has a comment. One second there. I have seen people get really heated over this. Let me make this point. This is something that happened one time in history. And so it is not applicable to us today exactly what happened to Cornelius. So if a person takes the view that Cornelius was a good moral man, or whether they believe he was a saved man, it has no bearing on me today because there's nobody who's in that situation today. So I'm not going to withdraw fellowship from anybody from this position, but I don't think that the other position can be sustained based on what the text says. Toby? Mm-hmm. Is exactly what it means. Just like what happened to the Jews, you've got the parallel of what happens to the Gentiles. Something else that occurred to me, and maybe I'll hold this thought till we get a little bit... No, I won't. I'll tell you now. You know, sometimes when you're debating with people in the denominational world, they will say this. They will say, you notice that the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius' household before he was baptized. The Holy Spirit doesn't fall on a person who's lost. The Holy Spirit only falls on saved people. And they'll say, that proves that he was a saved person before he was baptized. Well, if you understand what I believe is the truth about Cornelius, that argument just goes out the window. That argument doesn't mean anything, because God would have sent the Holy Spirit on a person who was a saved individual and who the Lord also knew was going to obey the gospel. He didn't make him obey the gospel, but the Lord knew what was going to happen here, just like he knew about Saul, that he was a chosen vessel who was going to respond positively to the gospel. Okay, any questions about Cornelius before we go any further? We're going to obviously dig in a little bit more as we see some other things about him. Okay, we only have like 5 minutes left in class already. This is amazing. But okay, this verse 2 also says that he gave alms. That means he gave money to help poor people. That's just the kind of guy that he was. And it says he prayed to God always. All right, verse 3, Jimmy.
About the 9th hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius.
Okay, about the 9th hour of the day. What time is the 9th hour of the day? Yep, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This was the Jewish hour of prayer, and so that's interesting. It says that an angel appeared to him. If you look down at verse 30, it tells us that the angel had taken on the form of a man, and that's also interesting, but an angel in the form of a man appears to him and says, Cornelius, calls him by name, verse 4.
And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God.
Okay, Cornelius says to this angel, Lord. Now, this is the word, I haven't looked, this is probably the word Kurios. It can be used as a term of respect, or it can be used as a reference to God. Which one is he using here? I don't know. I don't know that you can know. When you have a vision appear to you, certainly you could see respect, but he might have also recognized that this is God who is speaking to him. And the statement is made, Cornelius, your prayers have come up as a memorial before God. This word memorial is interesting. It means a remembrance. It means a reminder. It seems to be saying this, Cornelius, as you are praying to God and the Lord is hearing your prayers, it is a reminder of the divine schedule that it's time for the Gentiles. That's what it means. It's a reminder to God, I'm going to send the gospel on the Gentiles, and it's time for that. Your prayers have been heard. It's time to do it. Very interesting when you think about it saying that. God heard his prayers. I've gotten into some deep discussions with people about this. Does God hear the prayers of sinners? I've got a dozen verses that say that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. I mentioned 1 Peter 3:12, John 9:31. We know that God doesn't hear sinners. That's been the case in the Old Testament, the New Testament, Psalm 66:18. In the Old Testament, David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear me. And I had this discussion with a preacher friend one day, and he said, well, God doesn't normally hear the prayers of sinners, but if you're seeking for the truth, then God will hear your prayers, because you're not a person who loves iniquity. You're a person who's trying to get out of iniquity. And so what that means is the Lord will help you find the truth. Where do you sustain that? Where do you find? I said, I can show you a dozen verses that say God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. Where can you find a verse that says God hears the prayers of sinners if you're searching for the truth? And he thought about it a while, and he said, Cornelius. I said, is that the only one you got? Because I don't believe Cornelius is a lost man who's seeking for the truth. And he said, well, he must have been, because God heard his... It was circular reasoning that we're going through. Jimmy? Mm-hmm. Okay.
But do you remember Aaron from North Charleston?
Aaron Elize. Yeah. Uh-huh. 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 Yes. Uh-huh. Okay. Let's weigh that out. Jimmy is making a very excellent point here, and I know the bell's going to ring in just a second. So we got 4 minutes here. I hope they give me my whole 4 minutes. Let's weigh that out. I want to repeat it because I know people are listening online, but I don't have time to repeat it. I'm going to run out of time. He mentioned a fellow named Aaron. I remember Aaron Elize from Charleston. He was a Catholic. He was seeking for the truth. You know, I mentioned in a sermon just recently that I believe that God providentially provides a way for those who are seeking for the truth to find it. Why do I believe that? Matthew 7:7 says, if you seek, you'll find, right? Let me ask you this. If a person was seeking for the truth, let's say that a man realizes, Romans chapter 1, the things that are made declare that God exists, and he says, there's got to be a God. And he finds a Bible, and he starts seeking, and he's digging in the Bible, and he seeks and seeks and studies. Will that man find the truth? What if he never prays? Will he still find the truth? All right. Let's say here's another man who prays and prays, but he never studies his Bible, and he never studies the Word of God. Will he find the truth? The truth is going to be found in the Word, right? You see, the promise is to the seeker, not to the prayer. If a man is seeking, he will find the truth whether he prays or not. If a man prays but doesn't spend time in the Word, that man won't find the truth. The promise is to the seeker. And that's why what the point that Jimmy just made about Aaron is such a good illustration for us to think through, because what did he say about, what did you say about Aaron at the beginning? Losing my mind. He was Catholic. That's it. He kept comparing the Word of God to what the Catholic priest said. What was he doing? He was seeking in the Word of God. I believe that's why he found the truth. He kept studying it. He was comparing it. He was looking at the two. Now, I would say this. If you've got a person, most people today, if they are searching, they probably are going to pray because they don't know what else to do. What are they going to do? They're going to look at the Bible. They're going to pray. But the promise is going to be to the person who is seeking. If a person doesn't know to pray, but he spends time digging in the Word, the promise is he's going to find the truth. If he prays, but he never studies the Word, he's not going to find the truth, because the truth is going to be found in the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Jimmy? Okay, all right. All right, very good. Hey, it's good to talk through these things and to work through it and exercise it. And that was a great comment. I'm glad that you said that, and Aaron Elize was a good example of that. But you've got to think about Saul. What happened to Saul? Well, Saul was a man who knew the law. He is praying. Of course, the Lord had already told him, I'm going to send Ananias to you, before he ever even prayed. But he went back and he was praying. Why was he praying? He didn't know what else to do. I think that's what people will do when they don't know what else to do, is they will pray. But if you only pray, you're never going to get faith to become a Christian, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You've got to spend time in the Word if you're going to find the truth. So, okay, very great thought. I know the bell's going to ring in just a second. So let's go ahead and put a peg down there. We'll pick up next week at Acts chapter 10 and verse 5. Thank you for the good discussion.